Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 10 and find your way to verse 24. Our plan this morning is to finish up the entirety of Acts chapter 10 as we continue to look at the story, the account of Peter and Cornelius and what God does there. As I was looking through this passage, I was thinking about the structure of television shows these days, that they're divided up into different episodes, but very often the episodes include details of a backstory that's going on through the entire season. And the episodes will have focus on what's going on in that particular event or with those particular people, but all along in the background there's something else being done, something else that's being accomplished that runs as a theme through all the different events. That's really the same with the book of Acts, isn't it? You can talk about stories like Peter traveling to heal Tabitha. You can read about Philip going and preaching the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch. But all along, as the Proverbs say, man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. All along in these different events, God is doing something bigger, something greater. He is unfolding his plan. We see the development of the church in these chapters of the book of Acts. And when we talk about the development of the church, we're not just talking about the numbers of people in a specific congregation. And we're not talking about just the number of congregations. Yes, there's development going on as far as numbers go, but there's development of doctrine, and there is development of the makeup of the church as well. We've spoken about this idea of Gentile inclusion among God's people and the fact that it's taught in the Old Testament. But in the book of Acts, we have it being fulfilled. It hasn't been fulfilled in the four gospel stories, Jesus' ministry. But now as the church is born in Acts chapter 2, we see the growth of the church, the development of the church. And as we understand this idea of Gentile inclusion, we understand that there's more that needs to be done in the church. The church needs to get on the same page with God regarding what he's doing in the world. Now, the episode that we're looking at right now in Acts chapter 10 has to do with Peter and Cornelius. You remember last week we looked at Cornelius' vision. An angel comes to him and says, basically, go get Peter. Peter's in a town about 30 miles south of where Cornelius lives in Caesarea, and so he sends people to go get Peter. As those people are coming into the town to retrieve Peter, Peter himself has a vision. And you remember the vision? It's the sheet coming down out of heaven, held up by four corners, and in the middle of the sheet are all kinds of animals. And God says to Peter, get up and kill and eat. And he says, by no means, Lord, those things are unclean and unholy. And God says, don't consider unclean and unholy what I have cleansed. And we understand that the vision was not about food necessarily, it was about people. And Peter's told, get up, go downstairs, and go with these men, and I'll tell you what you're to do. And so we left Peter and these men spending the night there in Simon the Tanner's house. And we enter into part two of this episode as we move forward in the rest of Acts chapter 10. Now, to save time, I'm not going to read the entirety of the rest of the chapter, but we will see Peter arriving in Caesarea. Then we'll see Cornelius explaining his vision, and then Peter preaching the gospel, and finally the chapter wraps up with God confirming Gentile inclusion. So look at verse 24. In fact, we'll read the second half of verse 23 because it really fits into the flow of things here. It says, on the next day, he got up and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Then we get to verse 24. On the following day, he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. So the following day, Peter gets up with these people. Cornelius had sent the messengers the day before. They had spent one night in Joppa. And then they leave with Peter, 30 miles from Joppa to Caesarea. They traveled some 15 miles per day. They got there, and Cornelius is waiting with people. There's an expectation among Cornelius and those who are close to him. Now, you can imagine Cornelius sending these people to go get Peter, and maybe he's not too sure that it's actually going to work out that Peter will come. But this man has great faith. You see what he's doing in the middle of verse 24. Now, Cornelius was waiting for them. And not just him personally, he had called together his relatives and close friends. Real faith always leads to action. And Cornelius took action. He also expressed love. How so? He called together all those who were near and dear to him. He knew that this was something good, and he wanted not just to keep it himself. He wanted to share it with those who were around him. He believed. Yes, he had faith. And he loved as he brought these people together with him. So his love was full of faith. His faith was full of love. He could have waited to evaluate the message and decide, okay, I guess I will share it with those around me. But no, he took the plunge early. And they're all there assembled. They're waiting. Verse 25. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshiped him. What a greeting, huh? Cornelius seeks to show Peter honor. He does it by falling at his feet. He pays him reverence. And so he's laying on the ground there before him. Now you see the word worshiped him. It helps us to understand what's going on here if we understand the Old English perspective of the word worship. It actually comes from worth-ship. And when you are worshiping somebody in the Old English, you are showing honor, you're paying dignity to them. In fact, in the Church of England, traditional wedding vows were, "With my body, I thee worship," centuries ago. Wycliffe's rendering of Matthew 19:19 was, "Worship thy father and thy mother." And so that's what we're getting as an understanding here. It's not that Cornelius is being idolatrous here. He's showing great honor to Peter. He's overwhelmed with emotion. The anticipation just consumes him. And he's not the only one in the Bible who does this, is he? You remember in the book of Revelation, the apostle John himself, he is so overwhelmed with what's being shown him regarding the end times that he falls down and worships the angel twice. And he's told the same thing that Peter will tell Cornelius, "Get up, I'm just a created being." And that's what we see in verse 26. "But Peter raised him up, saying, 'Stand up, I too am just a man.'" So Peter corrects him. There is such a thing as too much honor. And Cornelius is giving that right now. Verse 27, "As he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled." So you can picture Peter and Cornelius a little bit outside the room in the foyer, let's say, and Cornelius falls down and honors Peter. Peter gets him up, and they walk into the room, and everybody's sitting. Everybody's ready to hear what's going to be said by Peter. Understand, and you know this, but just understand what's going on here. There are no cell phones in this day. There are no emails. There's not even a postal system. These people are waiting for Peter to walk from Joppa to Caesarea. They don't know if he's coming. They don't know exactly when he's coming, but they're ready. They're all assembled. Eager expectation. They're not there because they have to be. Cornelius must have told them about the vision he had. And so they're excited about what God is going to do here. What kind of announcement is God going to give? Now look closely again at verse 24. What is not said at the end of verse 24 shouts significance. Why? Because where are they gathered? They are not gathered at the local synagogue. They are gathered together at Cornelius's. He has provided the location. This is a group of Gentiles, and God has something to say to them. Look at verse 28, just the beginning. Peter comes into the room, everybody's assembled, and he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him." We remind ourselves of what we said last week, that it was the general practice of Jewish people in that day to separate themselves in daily life from uncircumcised people. That would be everybody else who's not Jewish. So if you were not Jewish, a righteous Jewish person wouldn't interact with you. That was the custom. The Roman historian Tacitus, from the first century, he says this about the Jewish people, positive and negative. He said, among themselves, they are inflexibly faithful. That's good. And ready with charitable aid. That's good. But, Tacitus goes on, they hate all others as enemies. They keep separate from all strangers in eating and sleeping and matrimonial connections. We understand the matrimonial connections, but even the eating, even the interacting. Now, it's important to understand that there's no distinct command, no direct instruction from God in the Old Testament to act this way. There's nothing in the Mosaic law forbidding this kind of isolation from the world around them. The rabbis, over the centuries, had added details that made life customary as a way of separating from everybody around. And this custom became so strong that it became known as unlawful. It's against the law of the Jews. So Peter stayed at his own risk, saying that it's not even legal in a customary sense for me to be here. But he also understands the significance of what's going on here. Why? It's significant because he's willing to break the law to be there. He's willing to go against custom, to enter into that room and even associate with them, to spend time with them. Look at the second half of verse 28. Yet, even though it's against custom, it's against the law, God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. Now think of Peter being there, a Jewish man. He's among a group of Gentile people, never met them before. And he says, God has shown me not to call any man unholy or unclean. Indicating that before God had shown him this, he would have looked at all these people as what? Unholy and unclean. Entering into a room, never having met these people, he labels them as unholy, unclean, in his mind at least. Peter's not taking direction from the pages of How to Win Friends and Influence People here. These kind of labels, they don't sit well, and they shouldn't sit well, but they don't sit well in the atmosphere that we live in of niceness and correctness. You remember, from a theological perspective, Jesus too spoke bluntly regarding this principle. You remember the Syrophoenician woman that comes to Jesus asking for help, and Jesus says to her, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And it just hits us in a way that seems negative, but we know Jesus is righteous, so there's nothing wrong with it. Peter understands the principle of what's going on here. He says, God has shown me. Peter gets the message. He gets the understanding of the vision. You remember when the vision occurred to him back in verse 17, it says he was greatly perplexed. Verse 19, it says he was reflecting on the vision. God had given him instruction as far as it goes, as far as his understanding at this point in the account. Verse 29, that is why, Peter says, I came without even raising any objections when I was sent for. The only reason Peter is here is because of the vision of the sheet that came down. Without the vision, Peter would not have been in this situation. And God knows that, and that's why God had sent the vision. Peter was willing to go and help Tabitha. Peter was willing to go and follow up, along with Apostle John, follow up the ministry of Philip to the Samaritans. But coming to the Gentiles, that would have been something just completely out of bounds for him. But walls are being divinely destroyed. Now, look at the very end of verse 29. How significant is this statement? So I ask, for what reason have you sent me? Let me say that again. I ask, for what reason you have sent for me? It seems that the Gentiles have a better understanding of why Peter's there than Peter has of why he's there. They're gathered together ready to listen to what he has to say. Peter has no idea why he's there. He knows he's supposed to go, but he doesn't know what the plan is. He stepped over the line of Jewish custom, but is somebody sick? Maybe somebody has died and I need to either heal them or bring them back to life again with God's power, like we've read about earlier in the book of Acts. But Peter has come without knowing all the details. Peter has obeyed without knowing the fullness of God's plan. And this is a good example for you and for me. You see, we need to become men and women who, as followers of God, understand that the Bible tells us much, but it doesn't tell us everything. We are called to walk by faith, and we must understand, it's vital we get this for a Christian walk, we must understand that God will lead you, but you'll never see the entire picture. Two reasons. Number one, because God will never give you the entire picture. Number two, you're finite. Even if God were to give you the entirety of the picture, you wouldn't be able to grasp it. You wouldn't be able to hold on to it. With that said, you understand that one who waits until he or she has the entirety of the details will waste precious time. When God commands, we obey because we trust God, not because we trust the details of the plan. God's instructions are all about trusting Him. Parents, it's important you train your children in the same direction. You are called to disciple your children, to help them learn what it means to be a follower of God. Not only do you do this by your own example, but in your instructing them to obey you. The parent who has to reason with a child to get him or get her to obey is not only acting foolishly, himself or herself, but the mother or father is hindering the child's future walk with God, developing a pattern in the child that I only obey if I understand all the details. If I get all the reasons, then I'll follow through. But if I don't understand, I'm not going to do it. Again, we obey because of trust in God. And in that beautiful model of our obedience to God and a child's obedience to the parent, children are to obey their parents because they trust their parents' love and concern for them. That's it. So Peter's there. He's arrived in Caesarea. Now Cornelius is going to explain his vision. Look at verse 30. Cornelius said, 4 days ago to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. Again, this is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The angel of God comes, verse 31, and he said, Cornelius, your prayers has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. You recall Cornelius is a righteous man. He's a good man. He's helped with the local synagogue there. He's been very kind to many people. And God has heard his prayers, opened his eyes. And so he sends them this message. Look at verse 32. Therefore, send to Joppa, the angel of God continues, and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon the Tanner by the sea. This is supernatural information that the angel is giving to Cornelius. It seems that Cornelius doesn't know who Peter is. He's just given instructions to go and find this man and bring him to your home. Now, verse 33. After Cornelius describes his own vision, he says, "So I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come." He tells Peter, "You've been courteous. You've done well in coming here. We thank you for that. We thank you not only for traveling all the way up here, but for breaking away from your customs." Cornelius takes no offense of the implied superiority that Peter has given on entering into the room full of Gentiles. Cornelius says, "We," at the end of verse 33, "we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." Cornelius is a military man, isn't he? He's a centurion. He's a soldier ready for orders. He wants to know what the command is. And he says, not only is he ready, but everybody there is present. They're eager to understand what God wants to say to them through Peter. The soil of their hearts has been tilled. The moment in history is set. This is a monumental time in the history of the church. We know that the church was born in Jerusalem. And you have to understand this, that at that time, in Acts chapter 2, the church was 100% Jewish. There were no Gentiles. And then in God's perfect development of the church, in his timing, and according to his geographical plan, he sends Philip out to Samaria. And you know Samaritans, they were partly Jewish. So the church becomes Jewish and partly Jewish. But now we're talking about something different. We had a little taste of this when Philip preached the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch. He's a Gentile, but he's only one. Now we're in a group. Peter, the chief apostle, stands before a group of men and women ready to hear. No Jewish person in the room except for Peter and his traveling companions, likely. So Peter preaches the gospel. Look at verse 34. Opening his mouth, Peter said. I love that phrase. I don't know why. You wonder, why did Luke put that in, opening his mouth, Peter said. He opened his mouth, and here's what comes out. You could call this Peter's third sermon. First sermon back in chapter 2, second sermon back in chapter 3. This is a briefer summary of what Peter says. But look what he says. I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. It wasn't until Peter crossed into the threshold of this room of Gentiles that he understood. Look what he says. I understand now. It is said that obedience is the opener of the eyes. And we see that played out in Peter's life right here. He understood in part what God wanted him to do, but he didn't get the whole picture. He moves forward by faith, obeying God's command. Now he's getting a fuller picture. Now he understands what God's communicating. Now he gets that God is doing something powerful here. He says God doesn't show partiality. God doesn't give regard for how a person looks, for a person's status, for their circumstances. And really the issue here we're talking about ethnicity, but rather the heart. Verse 35, Peter goes on, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. It's not necessary to become Jewish to become Christian. And I know, again, for you and me, that you just think, why would anybody ever think that? But if we get into the environment of the early church, that's what everybody thought who was connected to Israel. In fact, even some 20 years later, when Paul writes to the Ephesian church, and we see the book of Ephesians written about sometime in the early 60s. Ephesians 2, verses 12 through 14, he spells out this doctrine to them clearly. Ephesians 2, 12 through 14, remember, Paul writes, that you were at that time separate from Christ, before Christ's ministry, before the church was born. Excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jews and Gentiles, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. This was something the church would take time to grasp. It was difficult for the Gentiles to believe. It was difficult for the Jews to believe. But as they were united in Christ, God wanted them to understand that their union together, it just obliterated any kind of division based on ethnicity, based on anything, because of God's focus of unity in the church. Look at verse 36, back in Acts chapter 10. Now the gospel begins. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Verse 37, you yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. Here, Peter is summarizing the entirety of the ministry of Jesus. And you see in verse 37 when he says, you yourselves know. He speaks with emphasis here on his hearers. He understands that they know about Jesus' ministry. And then he skips right to the baptism of John, to the ministry in Galilee. And what's interesting here is Peter's summarizing the gospel is there is a correspondence to the broader outline of the gospel written by Mark. You remember how Mark begins. Not a lot of detail at the beginning. He just jumps right to the baptism and then right into the ministry. It's very quick. And here Peter has the same kind of summary. And we understand, historically speaking, that Mark relied on Peter as an eyewitness of much of the ministry of Jesus. Moving on through Peter's explanation, look at verse 38. There's more that they know. He says, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Peter focusing on the humanness of Jesus being fully God and fully man, speaks of him as Jesus of Nazareth, God anointing him. The very word Christ means anointed one. And as the church developed, Christ moved from adjective describing Jesus to a proper name, Christ. And that was a proper use of the word, as Christ is the anointed one. And then we had this beautiful summary of Jesus' ministry by Peter's words, he went about doing good. He went from place to place, wandering not aimlessly but purposefully through Israel, doing good. And he draws out one specific detail, healing all who were oppressed by the devil. Now, not all diseases are caused by the devil. Peter focuses in on these particular ones because they highlighted the conflict between Jesus, God, light, good, and the devil, the prince of the earth, evil, darkness. And Jesus, being God, there was no contest. He freed those under the power of Satan. Even though we understand Satan to be real, to be evil, to be active, Jesus is Lord. God is with him, Peter says. Look at verse 39. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. Peter's speaking of himself and the rest of the apostles. He is speaking with representative authority. We were the men who were with him during his public ministry. The end of verse 39, they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. This was the earthly end to the God-man's ministry. But it was only the earthly end. It was only temporary, we understand. Spiritually speaking, as Jesus is hanging there on the cross, suffering, something else entirely is happening. While the anger of man, those who hated Jesus and wanted to kill him, while their anger was being satisfied in the death of Jesus, the wrath of God was being satisfied in Jesus as he died. As God's anger at all the sin was put there upon Jesus, and he suffered God's anger at all the sin. How do we know that? How do we know it wasn't just a death that occurred like any other death on a cross? Well, because of the vindication, and Peter speaks about that in the very next verse. Look at verse 40. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible. The resurrection, it's proof that spiritual work was going on there at the cross. And the vindication that occurs is the confirmation that God was at work and that Jesus is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. He has been sent for this reason. Now look how Peter describes this. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible. A peculiar phrase. God lets people see Jesus. He showed him openly. He made him manifest. And look at verse 41. Not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. You understand that when Jesus was resurrected, there weren't very many people who saw him at all. I mean, when you think of the population of the world or even the population of just Israel or just Jerusalem, hardly anybody saw him. Just a select group chosen by God. They were more than just eyewitnesses. They didn't see him just from afar, but they interacted with him. There was personal reference for them. So Jesus became visible to some, but actually he was hidden to most. And in this sense, Jesus' resurrection life, those few weeks he spent on earth after he was resurrected, are very similar to his parables. You know, we look at the parables and we think, these are great illustrations of spiritual truth. I like the story of the four soils, that it describes different people's hearts. But do you remember when the disciples asked Jesus, why do you speak in parables? Do you know his answer? To hide the truth. To keep it obscure. And so Jesus' resurrection is very much like a parable. To those whose eyes were open, they saw him. Everybody else, they didn't see him. He was a walking parable in that sense. Luke exhibits here in this writing, Peter speaks here in his speaking, what we can call, as we think about Luke, a historian's candor, meaning he spoke the truth, even though on the surface you might think he'd want to embellish this a little bit and say, Jesus appeared to everybody. Everybody saw him. Because that would make more sense on a human level, right? That if we have a resurrected Messiah and we wanted to have proof, we'd have tons of witnesses. But in reality, they're just a few hundred. If someone were just making this story up, they would try to make it more believable. But the truth is the truth. And Jesus and God, it's all working together exactly as he planned it. Look at the end of verse 41 again. Peter says, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. We don't know how the resurrected body is going to function as far as eating and drinking, but we do know that these events happened as Peter describes them, as the Gospels of Luke and John describe them, sharing meals together. Now verse 42. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Here's the point. Jesus is the judge. Mankind's conscience tells him that he will give an account to God. And we understand that Buddha is not the judge. Confucius is not the judge. Muhammad is not the judge. Any one of the gods of the Hindus are not the judge. There's only one judge, and that is Jesus. That's what Peter's communicating to here, and that's what these Gentiles are receiving here. Peter says, this is the one. You know, the age that you and I live in can be rightly called an age of inclusivity. And in this age, we preach a gospel of exclusivity. There's only one way. There's only one judge. Each one will give an account. This is why it's so vital that you are in Christ as a follower of his, that you understand that as you stand before the judge, as a Christian, you'll be wrapped in his righteousness. So you are in the judge. You are in the one who will judge you as a follower of Jesus Christ. And without him, you have no hope. We see the mercy of God in verse 43 as Peter wraps up. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. There's no distinction. Anybody who believes in Jesus. It's so simple, isn't it? But it's so radical. As we think of that day, as we think of our day, if you really hold on to this truth, it'll turn your world upside down because it doesn't fit with the world, either with the Jewish world of the first century or with the Western world or the Eastern world of the 21st century. All that is expressed in Jesus' name, the absolute perfection of who he is as God, the fact that he's worthy of worship, worthy of submission and obedience. What wonderful news to these hearers to know that anybody who receives Jesus receives forgiveness of sins. Now, God's going to confirm this truth beginning in verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, Peter's still speaking. He's interrupted, isn't he? It's not the first time Peter's been interrupted. He was speaking on the Mount of Transfiguration, and God interrupted him. He was speaking when he was denying Christ, and a rooster interrupted him. Now he's speaking, and the Holy Spirit interrupts him. We're not saying he's speaking too much here. We're just saying that while he was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. In the same way that we see the Holy Spirit falling upon those original group of followers of Jesus in the upper room in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. In the same way that we get the sense of the Holy Spirit coming upon the Samaritan believers in Acts chapter 8, we have the Holy Spirit coming here. Jews, then Samaritans, now Gentiles. Look at verse 43. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Everyone who's listening has the Spirit upon him, upon her. All those who are Jewish with Peter. Notice the circumcised ones. And from this point forward in the book of Acts, Luke distinguishes circumcised and uncircumcised because of the issue that this plays in the early church, the challenges and the conflicts that will occur in the development of this unified church body. And think about the Jewish believers here as they're looking at what's happening. What does Luke describe their thoughts as? They're amazed. They had no idea that this would happen. And I think from our perspective, and I'm sure from their perspective, a few days, few weeks, few years after this event, they had to ask themselves, well, what did we expect? I mean, did we expect there to be an eternal tier of believers, really close believers who had the Holy Spirit, and then those Gentile believers who didn't really get the Holy Spirit? No, of course it had to be this way. The Holy Spirit had to fall on them in the same way because we're unified in Christ. Verse 46, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God, the same events that occurred in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? Peter's now fully convinced. This was proof. God has opened the door wide to the Gentiles. Verse 48, and he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. They were baptized because this is what believers do. Some people call this event, this episode in Cornelius' house, Gentile Pentecost. And that's an appropriate name. We see here God's unfolding plan. We see how God sent a message to Cornelius and then to Peter. We see Peter arriving in Caesarea and that not being a significant or insignificant event. We see Cornelius explaining the vision after Peter's in his home, Peter preaching the gospel, and then God confirming Gentile conclusion or inclusion. These are exciting accounts of what God is doing in the church. And I encourage you to, as Peter did regarding the vision that he had seen, reflect upon these things, chew on them, try to understand the details, the facts, not just so that you can be smarter, but so you can ask the Lord to help you apply them to your own life, that you might live more aligned with Christ. As was mentioned earlier, home groups are this week, and I encourage you to be involved there because these groups are designed so that you will have opportunity to do just that, to chew on these things, to talk, to discuss, to challenge, to apply these things to your life as brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, the folks in Jerusalem, they hear about this event. And I'll be honest, they're not too happy. And so next week, as we enter into Acts chapter 11, we'll see Peter giving a report of what God has done here among the Gentiles. Let's pray.